Our text comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 27. Jesus is speaking and says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell." Here ends our text, and we pray. O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are assembled in your presence to hear your holy word. We pray that you will open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that through the preaching of your word, we may be taught to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Man, last week we had warnings of hellfire, more warnings this week. And again, this is very serious material. Hell seems to be on the mind of Jesus here, as he speaks about these sins that are so harmful to others. Murder, unkind words, unforgiveness, adultery. How harmful they are to those who he has created in his image. We need help. And again, as we go through this sermon, we come to realize how much we need Jesus to forgive our failings and to change our hearts and minds. And again, he gives us a picture here of how dark our hearts and minds can be as they are filled with anger and pride and self-righteousness and unforgiveness. And now we're going to look at lust. What did you discover about yourself after last week's message on anger, pride, and unforgiveness? Well, I hope number one, you discovered how much you need Jesus. But I wonder, did you discover anything else as you wrestled with these issues of anger, pride, self-righteousness, and unforgiveness? I know one thing, personally, that I discovered was I need to lighten up a little bit. Well, not in preaching, but in my relationships with others. I let too many little things, you know, set me off, get me angry. And I've learned that anger inside of me sometimes is, you know, it's more like a symptom of something that I need to deal with rather than that person, you know, that I'm angry at. And I really need to check my motive before I self-righteously throw my perceptions of how I have hurt someone or how I have been hurt by someone. I need to check my motive before I throw that in the face of a brother or sister. And as I gauge my own reaction to my own sermon last week, I just feel compelled to try, before we move on here, to try and clarify this a little bit, simplify it a little bit for us, put it into a little bit easier package to understand. And first of all, in this matter of being angry with a brother, I think we would do well just to look at it this way and say, look, this should not be so in a church setting. This should not be so amongst us here. And I feel that what Jesus was trying to get us to understand was that in this first case of leaving your gift at the altar and reconciling with the brother, is that there must not be feelings of anger and resentment and self-righteousness. You know, I'm better than that other person. Or unforgiveness amongst the gathering of believers. When you think of how simple their early worship services were and how they shared communion, Jesus was saying, you know, don't do that until you've reconciled with each other. There just must not be these feelings of anger, resentment, superiority, or unforgiveness among the brethren, especially amongst each other as we gather at the Lord's table. Because that's what the New Testament altar of forgiveness is, isn't it? It's the Lord's table. And if these feelings are present among individual members of the congregation, that remission of sins that he promises in the Lord's Supper will not be granted to those who have not taken care of their issues with each other. And that ought to get our attention. And we ought to seek to get speedy, remedial action if we have a problem with each other. Action that causes us to literally seek out that brother and sister and seek reconciliation before we take communion. Okay? I think we would do well to just get that out of the first portion of this forgiveness of brother. Now, secondly, as far as our debt to all men, when we have acted in such a way to create unforgiveness in the heart of another person, when our actions have created unforgiveness in someone else, we need to come to them as soon as possible to seek their forgiveness. It's this sincere acknowledgement of our wrongdoing and humbly asking for forgiveness that does two things. First of all, we are set free from our obligation to ask for forgiveness. And secondly, we give that offended party an opportunity to be set free from any unforgiveness that they may still harbor. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Very important. Okay? So we would do well to get that much out of it. Remember how you, as a parent, would not tolerate unforgiveness among your children? You would not tolerate that. You're going to go in there, Josh, and say you're sorry to John. You just wouldn't tolerate it. You will not tolerate it for your own children. Remember, too, how that, I'm sorry. That's not what God's looking for here. We're looking for the real deal here. And what we see here is, as much as we didn't tolerate it for our children, God really doesn't tolerate this. He really doesn't tolerate unforgiveness. And when we realize how much we've been forgiven, and that we've been spared from this hellfire that Jesus is talking about, we will be quick to seek ways to release other people from any unforgiveness that they are harboring. And that means going to them hat in hand with sincerity and humbleness. Forgive me, for I have wronged you. I know that some of you were convicted of wrong attitudes toward others after last week's message. And one of the things I got worried about, I thought, boy, I hope I didn't leave everybody dangling without hope, as if, this is an unforgivable or unpardonable sin. Because it's not. In fact, because you were convicted, that's always proof that there's something going on, that there is spiritual life in your heart. It's those who blow off the necessity of forgiving others, those who aren't bothered by their sins against others, including anger, pride, self-righteousness, and unforgiveness. They're the ones who won't let it go. They're the ones who are in danger of hellfire. Just as those who don't have godly sorrow over this sin of adultery, which Jesus is going to take us to next. Godly sorrow. You see, there's a difference between sorrow over being caught and sorrow over offending a holy God. And this is where Jesus is going to take us now. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. He says, you've been taught for as long as you remember, as you can remember, that you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you that the original intent of this commandment, what my father really meant by this, goes way beyond the mere physical act of adultery. I say just looking at someone with lustful intent has broken this commandment. Wow. Again, not much wiggle room there. Now I want to define some terms here before we move on. The term of adultery. The word adulteress in Hebrew means one who breaks wedlock. One who breaks wedlock. That lock that occurs in holy matrimony. And wedlock is defined here as that pledge or vow made during the wedding ceremony. And that vow includes the vow of faithfulness. And in context of all other spiritual references to adultery, it's clear that we're talking about sexual faithfulness here. Marriage is the melding of two into one. Three, really, if you count God, and you should in the whole picture, but two into one. Not three or more. And the term also, in Scripture, the term adultery is not just linked to marital unfaithfulness. It's also linked to the unfaithfulness of idolatry. Ezekiel 23:37 says, with their idols they have committed adultery. Now this is important to know, because one of the reasons God instituted marriage was to allow it to be a picture of the faithfulness that he desires in his covenant with us. Very important to know how marriage is a mirror of this covenant with God. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, where Paul writes, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. See, we are part and parcel of him. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, making that connection between what marriage should be, at that mirror image of Christ's relationship with the church. And this should be a huge motivating factor for faithfulness in marriage. And it's a message we need to get across to our young people and keep getting it across so that they understand it. Because the men and women who truly understand this connection between the marriage covenant and the covenanted relationship with God will seek to remain faithful in their marriage because they want to paint a picture of God to the world. Picture of His faithfulness. And the church would do well to demonstrate that faithfulness in their own life. And again, be sure that our young people understand this relationship. Hammer it home. Why faithfulness is so important. Make sure they understand it before they're ready to be yoked. Now the Greek word here for adultery is moikuo. And it comes from the Greek word moikos, which means illicit or unlawful lover. Illicit or unlawful lover. And the sixth commandment could be restated simply, thou shalt not have an unlawful lover. Thou shalt not have an unlawful lover. And that's rather simple and straightforward. Because an unlawful lover is any lover that is not your spouse. And your spouse is your spouse. Till death do you part. And Jesus says here that just looking at someone with lustful intent is to take them on as an unlawful lover. The mere thought constitutes adultery. You see, what he's getting at here is these wayward, lustful thoughts were not part of God's original plan for marriage, for your marriage. He said in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. First of all, note that they were to hold fast. The idea, super glued together. Super glued together. Hold fast in such a way that nothing will separate them. They shall literally become one. One flesh. And that's the mystery that Paul speaks of in his letter here to the Ephesians. You can't see it. You can't necessarily even feel it. But husband and wife are in union. Just as sure as Christ is in union with those who believe and are baptized. We really need to understand this. And again, this needs to be caught and taught by the church. And parents, when they're giving their dreaded birds and the bees talk, would do well to include this mystery as part of it. And think of the ramifications of this spiritual reality, if you will receive it. Think of the ramifications. This is an unbreakable law of marriage. Two become one. Two become one. Why do you think we call them in-laws? Because in marriage, They become our daughter by God's law, or our son by God's law. We become their father or their mother by God's law because they are one flesh with our child. And that tells me a lot about what my attitude needs to be toward my in-laws. Jay got married this past year to Kristen. And I now must love her to the same extent that I love Jay. Easy for Kristen. I love Kristen. Sometimes not so easy. But yet we need to struggle through it. The consummation of the marriage is simply a picture of the spiritual reality that took place when vows were exchanged. The two became one. And God intended the sex act to be the highest form of spiritual intimacy between a man and a woman. It was to signify a total giving of oneself to the other. And that's why Jesus says, just looking at another person with lustful intent constitutes adultery, because that intimacy that was meant to be the oneness of body, mind, and spirit has been violated. The mind that became one with the spouse at marriage has violated the oneness with its lustful intent of desiring another. Let's go back to Adam and Eve, because this is the way marriage was meant to be. The Bible tells us that they were naked and unashamed. Well, that's easy. There was no one else around. Right? Yeah. Let me ask you this, though. Do you think that they would have remained naked and unashamed if there were others in the garden before the fall? I hope you answered yes. Because the law that God had originally put in the hearts, the perfect law of God that He had put in their sinless hearts, did not even allow for such lustful thoughts, such wayward glances. And so, nakedness was not an issue. The nakedness of others would not come into play because, how did that song go? I only have eyes for you. That was the law. That was in the heart. It was one man, one woman for life. It's interesting that the word ashamed here in the Hebrew language means disappointed. Disappointed. In a perfect world, Adam and Eve were not disappointed with each other. That possibility didn't exist until sin entered their hearts. But when it did, man's heart was open to the possibility, and suddenly clothing needed to be brought into the picture. And that possibility has been with us ever since. And this clothing was designed to curb lust, to curb any possible thoughts of disappointment. And you know, as we dress today, we need to remember that. That's why it's so important to dress modestly. Well, I don't want to talk about clothing here, but I want to spend a little more time on this idea of disappointment. This disappointment is the cruelest message that the unfaithful spouse sends to their mate. When adultery is committed, it says, I am disappointed with you. Can there be anything so devastating to another person's self-esteem? And it's the same message that we send to God when we engage in idolatry. God, I'm disappointed with you. Every time a spouse is caught in unfaithfulness, this is screamed into the other spouse's ear. I'm disappointed with you. Every time a spouse is caught viewing pornography, the message is megaphoned home. I'm disappointed with you. And every time a head is caught turning to check out someone alluring, the message is the same. I'm disappointed in you. Do you see why Jesus said, even a lustful look constitutes adultery? And you know, it all gets back to what we talked about last week. That person, that spouse, your spouse, was made in the image of God. And God brought the two of you together and made you one in matrimony. Your marriage is God's doing. And adultery then not only says, I'm disappointed with you, but I'm disappointed with God. What to do? What to do? Well, what do we do with our other sins? We confess them. We receive God's forgiveness. And then, like that woman caught in the actual act of adultery, we go and sin no more. And what do we do to the spouse who's been so deeply hurt? Ask for forgiveness and then live like you mean it. Ask God to help you to get back to the original intent of this command, to becoming one in body and mind, without a thought of disappointment with each other. And let your spouse know at every opportunity. And this applies for all marriages. Let your spouse know at every opportunity that you are not disappointed with them. As the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so, you know, put on your thinking caps and think through what's being said here. The one who commits adultery in mind or body is really saying this, that they are disappointed with themselves. And that they have not comprehended the oneness of marriage. And how stupid is that? It's just as Solomon wrote in Proverbs 6:32. He who commits adultery has no sense. Some of the Old Testament references to this adultery speak of horses neighing after the mares. No sense. And then he says, he who does it destroys himself. O God, help us. Help your married children to stop sending this signal to each other. I'm disappointed with you. And help us to battle through those times when we do send that signal. Husbands, stop sending signals that you're disappointed with your wife. And wives, stop sending signals that you are disappointed with your husband. Because we are destroying ourselves when we do that. And as we have learned last week, that's tantamount to murder. Disappointments will come. Disappointments will come. But battle through them with forgiveness and commitment to your marital vow. Commitment to oneness. For God would have it no other way.